So this is now the third objection. So let me review what we've done. The first objection is that the crucifix is Roman Catholic. What's the response?
Negative?
Yeah. No, that's not true.
We were here first.
Yeah, we were here first, right? So the crucifix is used in the churches about the year 300, 400. By the year 600, it's prominent. It's everywhere. The crucifixes are used. The Roman Catholic Church is established in the year 1000, give or take, about 100 years or so, but roughly in the year 1000. So the crucifix precedes the formation of the Roman Catholic Church. And so if somebody claims that the crucifix is Roman Catholic, we say, no, that's anachronistic. The second objection was what? You guys remember?
Graven image.
It's a graven image. And what's the response? The commandments, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, talk about not to make a graven image to, right, for the intention of, the purpose of worshiping it. And then I went through all of the scriptures and showed you last time how God even commands images to be made, statues to be made, and to be put into the Holy of Holies. That the Lord himself commands us, even the bronze serpent. I read you Chemnitz and showed you all throughout the scriptures. Solomon did this in his temple, so on and so forth. So that the commandment is not forbidding images, but it is forbidding images with the intention of worshiping them. Again, like I said, if the crucifix here or anything in the church becomes something that we worship, then we would destroy it as Hezekiah did, right, to the bronze serpent. So that's the point. Obviously, we reject the worship of images, engraven images, but the scriptures don't prohibit images or graven images. Okay, third objection is this, is that the empty cross is a denial of, the empty cross is a confession of the resurrection. And that the crucifix is a denial of the resurrection. So maybe you've heard it this way. Jesus rose from the dead. Don't put Jesus back on the cross. Don't put him back on the cross. That's kind of the objection. As if to say, if you put him back on the cross, then what are you implicitly doing? Denying that he rose from the dead.
People are wearing now an empty tomb.
Really?
Yeah.
Yes.
It's
from the shift.
Yes.
They have it's like a circle. I'm just
going to
press it around it, and it's like the stone.
The stone rolled away.
Oh, really?
Yeah. They make jewelry with the empty
shoes. This sounds like it'll look Muslim to me. Like the...
I'll look it up.
Really? Okay. I can't see it in my head.
Yeah, it does look like
really?
An empty tomb.
Well, that's awesome. Well, okay, at least they're being consistent. So, yeah, it's hard to depict that in art. But... this is the thing. The argument is the empty cross is a proclamation of his resurrection, right? So that's the thing I want to respond to.
Yeah, it's not stylistic.
Yeah. The cross, here my response is this. The cross is not in and of itself a confession of the resurrection. Here's why. The cross would be empty anyway if Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead. And I talked about this in the first lesson that we had on this. One of our visitors asked a question about this, and I said, I know you're not going to be here to hear it, so I'm going to say it now. And I said that back then. But here's the point. Just consider the two other criminals crucified with Jesus. Did that?
I think that was
Henry. Who? Henry. Okay. Okay. So on Golgotha, we see Christ and the two criminals crucified with him. Remember, they go to them. And the next day is a Sabbath, so they can't leave these guys up there. So the point is, we got to have them die very quickly so that we can take them down and then bury them. And to the first guy and to the other guy, they broke their legs because they were still alive. Right? So, and the whole way you die, the entire way that you're dying with on the cross is by suffocating to death. That's what the death is. And basically, you're drowning in open air. It's one of the most gruesome, awful deaths. And the point is, you have to pull yourself up to take a breath, and then you fall back down. You have to pull yourself, and the whole time it's causing great pain. A lot of that movement comes from your legs when you're pushing yourself up. When your legs are broken, you can no longer do it, and then you suffocate and you die. It's horrible. So that's how these guys died. Jesus, when they got to him, he was already dead. So as he's on the cross, he's already dead. They kind of try to figure out if he's, I don't know, pretending or something. They take a spear. They drive it through his side. We think it's his right side because it comes up, pierces his heart. And as John says, water and blood come out of his side, meaning that his lungs have collapsed. His body is completely dead. It's been dead. So and then at that point, they find out he's dead and they say, well, there's no need to break his legs. So the next step is we got to take him off the cross. So while these guys are dying, Jesus is already dead. And then they come, because it's the Sabbath, they say, we got to take these guys out. So they take out Jesus and the two criminals. I'm not sure where they buried them. Most likely where they bury the criminals is they throw them in a pit somewhere. Yeah, in Gehenna, right? They just throw them there because they're a criminal. And that's a sign to everybody, don't be a criminal, right? Jesus, they were going to throw him there. But Joseph of Arimathea says, hey, I have a tomb, brand new tomb. Why don't you lay him there? And he gives this, he donates this. Okay, so all these crosses are empty. For 3 days, the crosses are empty, right? At least, yeah, they're all empty. Where's Jesus in those 3 days? Sorry? He's in the tomb. So Jesus' body is in the tomb, and so the cross is empty. Is that, did people run around saying he resurrected from the dead? Why? Because the cross is empty. Did they do that? No, because his body was still in the tomb. 4 days later, 5 days later, Jesus resurrects. His cross is still empty. But these other two crosses are empty. Where are they? They're still dead, right? So in other words, what I'm saying is when they died, were they taken off the cross? Yes. Were their crosses empty? Yes. Did those criminals resurrect? No. When you consider the Lord Jesus, when he died, was he taken off the cross? Yes. Was his cross empty? Yes. Was his cross empty for 3 days? Yes. Was he resurrected from the dead yet? No. So, is the empty cross a confession of the resurrection?
I would say no.
No. Yeah, there you go. No. Because, yeah, nobody's looking at this and saying, yes, he resurrected from the dead. The disciples didn't look at that and say, look, he's not there. No, because they're saying he's here. He's in the grave. So, the argument that the cross is in and of itself a confession of the resurrection just falls flat. It doesn't work. Especially since those other crosses were empty as well. So my suggestion to you is the empty cross is not an image of Easter or the resurrection. And here's the point. A better image for Easter is not the empty cross, but the empty tomb. So if you are trying to say, hey, with this symbol, I want to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, the better image is the empty tomb. How you depict that, I'm not quite sure, but that would be the image that you kind of cling to if you're kind of holding to the resurrection. However, Christians, almost every single Christian that I know has a cross or wears a cross or uses the cross for whatever reasons. What is the purpose of the cross and the crucifix, though?
Well, strengthen your faith.
Yeah.
For me, it's start conversations.
Yeah, as a confession, right? And what is the cross pointing to? Like, okay, so we know the cross isn't pointing to the resurrection because it could be empty even if they didn't resurrect. So what is the cross trying to say What's the main focus of the cross? Whether Jesus is on it or not, I'm just saying the cross itself.
Jesus died on the cross to wash away all my sins.
Yeah, what you're really proclaiming is the atonement. That's the whole point.
For us.
Yeah, for us. It's not just that he died, but that he died for me. And there the gospel is. So the purpose of the cross, even if it's empty, is to focus on the atonement, the propitiation of sins through the blood of Christ. And the crucifix, what's the point of the crucifix?
It's where the atonement happens.
Yeah, to do the same exact thing, right? Now, which one of those two images does a better job of showing the atonement? Yeah. Yeah, because it wasn't the cross itself that took away your sins, but it was Christ on it, that he lays his life down for you in this very way. I am the good shepherd. I lay my life down for my sheep. That is the moment, that the image here. I want to just point out something here too about the absurdity of claiming that a crucifix is a denial of the resurrection. So that if you have Christ on the cross, that you must somehow, implicitly or explicitly, be denying the resurrection. If you say that, you would be saying that not only Christians throughout all of, 1,700 years who have used the crucifix have been denying the resurrection of Christ. You would be saying specifically also that Luther himself denied the resurrection, and that Lucas Cranach, you guys know who he is? A painter, an artist in the time of the Reformation. In fact, I have Lucas the Cranach's Elder and Younger's painting in my office, started by the elder, finished by the younger, and it's a painting of Jesus on the cross. I mean, it's beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful things. But you would be saying then that Cranach also denies this. Albrecht Dürer is another who depicts Jesus on the cross. All Christians, all Lutherans, because they have the crucifix, then have, by default of that, denied the physical resurrection of Jesus. And the reality is that couldn't be further from the truth. Even the Roman Catholics, as much as we disagree with them, not one of them that I know of publicly in doctrine has denied what? The physical resurrection of Jesus. Now, on the other hand, let me continue on this point even more. St. Paul was a Jew who denied the resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, he denied it so much, what did he do to people who said he rose from the dead? He murdered them. He called for their death and their crucifixion, their stoning, whatever it was. He murdered people who said he was resurrected. Then Paul was converted not by an argument, not by reason, not by a feeling, but by what? Seeing the resurrected Christ, seeing Jesus himself, the risen Lord appearing to him. And Paul was converted. He was convinced of the resurrection. And then he goes on to write in 1 Corinthians and in the scriptures, he says, we preach Christ crucified. And he says, I have determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Now, let me ask you, is Paul, by those words, when he says, we preach Christ crucified, I've decided to know nothing but him and him crucified, is he denying the resurrection? No, not at all. But when he says those words, he's not denying the resurrection. In fact, what he's doing is he's focusing on the whole point of the life of Christ, which was that he spills his blood as a propitiation for all of our sins, and not for our sins only, but those of the entire world, that he receives the wrath and anger of God upon his innocent and blameless head, and he atones for our sins. That's the point. So when Paul says we preach Christ and him crucified, he's not denying the resurrection. The resurrection is the reason he's a Christian and the reason he said those words. So when he says that, he says, the content of my preaching will always take you to the cross. That's the point. And I'm never not going to preach Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul's saying.
And it's a stumbling block to the Jews and the Gentiles.
Yes.
In the rest of that Bible verse, Paul goes on to say it's a stumbling block. Still is the stumbling block for even many Christians today who just cannot accept the fullness of what took place on the cross.
Absolutely. It the cross is foolishness to the world.
It's not the law that's foolishness, it's always the gospel.
The gospel
is foolishness. It is the gospel that offends people.
Yep.
And you kind of went that direction, the importance of preaching to the Jews today.
Yeah.
Is so that we can preach the gospel. The law, for the most part, is not a stumbling block.
Exactly. A pastor does nobody any favors by dismissing or ignoring or pretending that their sin isn't sin, or pretend they didn't do it. In fact, the reason the pastor points out sin and says, this is a sin, even with tears in his eyes, this is a sin, repent, is so that he could do what? Forgive it. To proclaim the forgiveness for that sin. To say, look, you did this. Just admit that. The Jews, their way out of the sin of killing Christ is by confessing that they killed him. Because by means of that, their sins are forgiven. Yeah.
Even when the penitent comes and confesses their sin, we as pastors do not downplay that sin.
Right.
We agree with them that it is very serious, which allows us then to proclaim Christ crucified.
Exactly. To say, look, what you did is a great sin. It's awful. But you have a great Savior who is greater than your sin.
It is so tempting to say, oh, don't worry about it. It's not, you know, everybody sins.
Yep.
That's not what your job is.
Yep, absolutely. That's not what we're there for, what pastors are called to do, to say, well, you know, well, we all do this and we all sin. No, you confess your sin. That's the only thing that's on the table right now. I'm not talking about anybody else. I'm talking about you, your sin. But know this, that sin, the Lord himself has died for. Such clear gospel, such a great comfort. But you will never have that comfort unless you confess the sin, unless you say that I've done this, you know, and I need forgiveness for that. Yeah.
Do you think it makes people uncomfortable is why they don't?
Like the crucifix or? Yeah.
Crucifix. I think people get uncomfortable with it.
And I'll talk about that too. Okay. That's a point I'm going to bring up a little bit later. That I just want people to be honest about the crucifix. And I'll get there in a second. So, yes.
So the victory was at the cross. The victory wasn't at the tomb. You just said it right there.
Yeah.
You know, that Christ died for your sins. He didn't say Christ resurrected for your sins.
Right. Exactly. And the thing is, they're combined in a way, not that one denies the other. Because if you have the crucifixion with no resurrection, then it's a tragedy. And if you have the resurrection with no crucifixion, it's meaningless, right? So the point is they go together. Romans 5, he was... he died for our transgressions and he was raised for our justification. Now, I think I've told you guys this analogy before. What is the difference? Forgiveness of sins, justification, what's the point? Okay, there is... these two go together. This is super important. Imagine you're watching... I'm not going to use the analogy of football. I did last time and I got chastised because I... Yeah, I fumbled it, yeah. let's do something else. Let's do soccer this time. Okay, you're watching a soccer game, and somebody kicks the ball. Sorry?
Yeah, no,
I can't win. So you're watching a soccer game, they kick the ball, and then it goes down on the line. And the rule in soccer is that the entire ball has to come cross the line. Right, if it's on the line or there's a little piece of it, it's not a goal. It has to be complete. There has to be space between the white line and the ball. Now they have VAR. You can zoom in and see. Oh, did the ball cross or not? Okay, so that happens. When does the scoreboard change?
Was it offside?
Yeah, exactly. So when does the scoreboard change? It doesn't change when the ball is in question. When it's there, it changes when the ref looks at that. And then says it's a goal. And when do people start cheering? Then, before you're in suspense, like, uh-oh, what's happening? Is this did it count? Did it not count? Okay, well, this is kind of like what's happening in the death and resurrection of Christ. There, the cross is where he accomplishes the salvation of the world. His resurrection is the referee putting his hands up or saying it's a goal. Meaning it's a justification, it is an announcement, a proclamation that the death did and accomplished what it was trying to do. So that is the Father saying, yeah, everything he did, I accept. And I raise him from the dead. He is justified. I vindicated him. And now that death is worthy to take away the sins of the world. Had Christ died and not resurrected, we would be left in doubt to say, how do I know that that death is different than everybody else's death, right? We would have no confirmation. But the resurrection is confirmation that, yes, the Father accepts that death as the propitiation for sins. That is a worthy, that death was a worthy punishment for all the sins of the entire world. He resurrects them from the dead. And now that's our absolution, our justification. So that's the point. And so, again, when Paul is saying we preach Christ and Him crucified, and by no means is he denying the resurrection, right? Even in a sermon when you hear this, or a hymn when you hear this, it's focusing then, and it's not saying that the Lord didn't resurrect. It's focusing on His accomplishment of our salvation. Now, that is, I was pointing out the absurdity of saying that Christ on the cross is a denial of the resurrection. It's not. However, there's an absurdity also in claiming that the empty cross is a confession of the resurrection. And here's why. Because there are churches and pastors and congregations in liberal denominations, even in the ELCA, that have empty crosses in their churches. And in their doctrine, they deny the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Do you see this? They have an empty cross, and then they say, well, He rose from the dead spiritually, but not physically. The tomb wasn't empty. So again, here we have Christians who have a crucifix, and they are steadfast in this. Christ rose from the dead. No church that I know of that has Christ on the cross says that wasn't raised from the dead. But there are churches that have an empty cross that do say He didn't rise from the dead physically. Here and here. Yeah.
I hope you can emphasize what you just said, because that danger in liberal churches is so pernicious, and it slides in so easily by saying, well, only the believers saw Jesus rose. So it's a matter of belief. Oh, He only rose in your heart. It's realized in your faith. That's where the reality of the resurrection. It goes down the slippery, tedious, pernicious slope.
Absolutely.
It
is a very dangerous thing. I mean, and I pointed it out this past Easter, the worst sermon I ever heard. I said that some guy said Easter is not about the resurrection of Jesus, whether it happened or not. It's about the meaning of it. So it's immaterial to Easter whether He rose from the dead, is his point. And the reality is, Paul disagrees with him. The Holy Spirit disagrees with him, and he says, if Christ was not raised from the dead, then we're to be pitied amongst all men, above all men. I mean, and you're right, it is a very wicked and pernicious lie that, you know, the devil is a serpent, and where he fits his head, the rest of his body follows. And so that little crack that we leave open to say, well, we know, I don't know if He really rose from the dead, but does it really matter if He did? No, it doesn't, because I'd still be a Christian. I mean, I've heard sentiments like that, like, if we found the bones of Jesus tomorrow, I would still be a Christian. No, you shouldn't be a Christian if that happened. He rose from the dead. That's why we're here, right? And you know, others will say, well, people don't rise from the dead. I know they don't. That's why it's a big deal. It's like, oh my goodness. Yeah, real quick.
So how does those church explain the empty tomb?
They wouldn't.
That's part of the gospel.
It was stolen.
It was stolen.
The friends came and took it away.
Hallucination, swoon theory, wrong tomb.
How about the 500?
I don't know. That's my question. Yeah, mass hallucination. I mean,
they don't believe the Bible was written at the time that we believe it was written. They believe the church wrote the Bible many years after that, and those things were added in because it was a
legend
that had been passed on down to them, so they added that to it.
Yep, and so they say the kind of the time separation between the time it was written versus the time it happened.
That's not factual, because a historian has figured out that that's not correct.
Correct, 100%. And the claim of the resurrection was not happening 30 years later. It was happening 3 days after, immediately, when anybody could have checked it out from the get-go. But real quick, you had a comment?
The statement you quoted about the resurrection, you almost quoted word for word one of the professors from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis.
Ooh.
1974.
Really? Holy cow. That's scary.
That's a nice seven.
I need to resign. Well, yeah.
Welcome to life in our church body in the 70s.
Yep. Yeah, so again, the next Bible study we'll be working up to is the ELCA, a Seminex walking out. It makes Sebastian angry when I talk about the ELCA. we're training him, yeah. But yes, I mean, this is the issue. So my point here, again, is that the crucifix, I mean, to say that if you have the crucifix, you're not denying the resurrection is just false. And to say that by default, and it's inherently true, that an empty cross is a church that confesses the resurrection is just not true. I'm not saying that churches that have the empty cross deny the resurrection. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying you can't use the argument that the empty cross always means that he resurrected from the dead. Again, it's falling apart, this whole argument. By the way, I want to point out something too, that there are some cults that use the empty cross or the shape of the cross, and it means nothing concerning Jesus. For example, one of the oddest and most outrageous cults that I could think of is the Church of Scientology. You know what their symbol is? A cross.
Literally.
Literally. It's just a cross. It looks like this. Something like that, like a star in the middle or something. That's their symbol. Do they have anything to do with Jesus? No, not even close. He's just another teacher or something like that. One more point I want to say here regarding this before I get to my final point, which will be my opinion. But I have a very cogent argument on that, or else I wouldn't give you my opinion. But one more point on the empty cross. The objection of don't put Jesus back on the cross. And the idea here is don't put Jesus back on the cross because he's what? He's not there anymore. So, yeah, he died on the cross, but he's gone. So he's not there anymore. So don't put him back on that cross. If you say this, my question would be, are you really being consistent with this? Yeah, that I've seen Christians who vehemently oppose the crucifix and yet will still set up a nativity scene in their home every Christmas. And they have the on a table or something, they have the shepherds, the magi there, the stable, Mary and Joseph, and little baby Jesus in the manger. And the question is what? Why'd you put him there? Because he's not there anymore, right? Or Christians will have paintings of Jesus in a field blessing children or something like this. And the reality is what? He's not there either anymore. And then you can go down the line. There's pictures of Jesus walking on water, but he's not there anymore. So again, this argument to say, well, he's not there anymore is not an argument against the crucifix. It isn't an argument against all art, all of it, because it's just not there anymore. So the whole thing falls apart. Even in children's books, you show little children what this is, and you say, but he's not there. This is the issue. Don't put Jesus back in the manger because he's not there anymore. Don't put him back on the cross because of this. It's just a bad argument is the point. Many of the same people who oppose seeing Jesus on the cross don't oppose seeing him in other places. And like you were saying before, Emmy, the issue is I don't think it's an issue of seeing Jesus. It's an issue of seeing Jesus on the cross. And that is an offense. It is just too hard to look at. I've heard the argument, too, that, oh, this is just too gruesome and graphic for children. That's not true.
Have you ever seen an actual gruesome, really what it looked like? No one has ever seen.
Yeah, exactly. By the way, our crucifix is what? Really clean incredibly clean. It is like G-rated clean.
I mean, took a shower.
Exactly. I mean, they have makeup. I mean, it is just, it's super clean. And yeah, there's blood. He's dead. But it is the most pristine kind of crucifixion you would see. When in reality, how do the scriptures describe it?
Horrible.
Horrible. I've seen crucifixes, artists that do this. I mean, they show, like, most of the time you see Jesus kind of upright. The reality is his body would be collapsed, folding over into itself. And there's a crucifix, a friend of mine had that, and he had it in his at the seminary, and it was beautiful. I just can't find it anywhere easily. But
even the Passion of the Christ, they didn't make it as gruesome as it really was.
Right. And that was gruesome. That was bad. Yeah.
It's still not.
Yeah. So again, the argument that Christ on the cross, I mean, is just inappropriate for children. I mean, what are you going to do when you bring them to church? What are you going to do when we sing the hymns? I'll show you that a little bit later. The hymns are more graphic than that crucifix we have here. Way more graphic. So again, that's the point. So I don't think it's really an issue of don't depict Jesus. It's just an adverse reaction to depicting him on the cross. Let me pause here and see if there are any questions on that point, on the empty cross, and then I'll move to my last point. Yeah?
You mentioned children. I guess taking a step back, for us today, we see the cross as a symbol of hope because of Jesus' work. But if you were growing up as a child in the Roman world, hundreds and thousands of years, I mean, you'd see crosses as common as you would have saw billboards today as a child, right? Mm-hmm. You go through our land, you see billboards. Oh, that's where the advertising goes. For children in the Roman world, I imagine they were probably told, well, that's where the criminals go. And so that becomes the question then, well, who is this criminal that was put on this cross?
Yeah.
Who is the Son of God? That's what's so significant about this criminal versus all the other criminals who went on the crosses, because those were ordinary crosses, and they were probably there for the next week, for the next victim.
Right, exactly.
After all, then there was nothing special about it in that
right.
way, other than who was on it, and the crucifix, when it has actual the Son of God on it, we're depicting. That's why it's so special. That's why it's so unique. Because it's not just an ordinary criminal.
Absolutely.
It's God himself saying, I'm the criminal on behalf of all of you.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. He who knew no sin became sin for us.
Right.
Yeah, and that he shows himself in this way. I do want to talk about the beauty of the crucifix too, which will come later. But two here.
The first thing is like, how they explain all the prophecies about Jesus, right, in the Old Testament?
Yeah.
And all the prophecies, he was resurrected and all that stuff. And I forget exactly, it was a million, billion, 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 billion chances of all those things happened with Jesus.
Coming to one person. Yep.
To one person. And so there was the 48 miracles, whatever. And how do they explain that?
Yeah.
I mean, mathematically, it's impossible.
Exactly. That all of these texts written at different times by different people in different places over the course of thousands of years.
How many different empires even?
Different empires, all these things are all agree and talk about the same guy.
Exactly.
That all those things would be talking about one person and fulfilled and seen clearly in his life by eyewitnesses.
One or two maybe.
Yeah.
But 48?
Yeah, 48 different ones. Where he would be born, Bethlehem. Where he would escape to Egypt, that he's from Nazareth, da, 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 all these sort of things, that he would be found in a manger with swaddling cloths, said by Isaiah, and then the shepherds go there and they find exactly that. I mean, to get all of those, to line all those things up, you're right, it's an impossibility.
Yep.
It would be mathematically impossible. It's meaningless
yep.
to even talk about whether it's a possibility. It's just, no, that doesn't happen unless this were the Christ.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Do with this as you want, because I'm not sure it fits in or not, so I'm asking a question.
Sure.
Jesus is true God, true man. The Protestant churches, for the most part, reject that Jesus is God and man today. The man Jesus is up in heaven. The God Jesus is the one that's down here with us. And so they reject the Lord's Supper because of that, and the benefits and the blessings and the baptism and all of those things. Does any of that possibly, because of their confusion of who is Jesus, fit into this or not?
That's I don't know if it fits in.
Maybe not a good question.
No, that is a good question. I don't know if it fits into the crucifix. Okay. It may. I have a thought here, but I want to see what Robin says. Because
just having that crucifix in there, to me, because I wasn't raised with this, and probably a lot of us weren't, to me, it really clarified God becoming man. Mm. I mean, that to me was very clarified with that crucifix. And at first, I wasn't sure what I thought about it. But just having it there week after week, the clarity of God actually becoming man and doing this for us, was just completely crystallized just having that crucifix there. Because I think a lot of times, you know, as a Protestant or whatever, you think about Jesus is in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he lives today in your heart, but he's not really there.
Yeah.
He really, you know, he isn't really a man.
Yeah.
The crucifix really clarifies that.
Yeah, you see God with knees and feet and hair and a nose, and you're like, that, I mean, the Lord took on flesh. This is why during the creed, and who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. It's at that moment that I and the elder bow at that. It's incredibly humbling that God would become man. For what purpose? For my sake. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from him. That's the point. And yes, it's very easy to kind of snap out of it and think of God as just some big nebulous cloud, like, oh, he's up there, out there somewhere. But the reality is the body that he was incarnate with is the body he retains unto all eternity. That's amazing. The body he still has right now. This is why precisely he can give us his body and blood, because he still has it. Right.
It's a lot easier to reject the true body and blood of Christ and communion if you're not actually looking at
them. Yep. Yeah.
I mean, not that that's,
but yes. So in other words, we're saying that the crucifix is what? Helpful. It's not harmful.
It clarifies it.
There's actually a use for it. Right? You would say, people say, well, the word is better. Well, obviously, yes, the word of God is better, and the clarity of God's word is clear and better describing the crucifixion of Jesus. But the crucifix doesn't hinder that confession. In fact, it makes it even clearer, and it solidifies it. Yes, here and then here.
I was going to say, is the whole idea, and then there are some in the Missouri Synod who have denied this, that God died.
Yeah. I don't have my hymnal. Darkest Woe.
You quoted the hymn numerous times.
My favorite
God
word, right?
Is dead.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, Darkest Woe.
That's a huge thing.
It is. Exactly. So I want to explain that here, because I think this is where Heinecke's question, I can answer that here. But real quick, are these on topic or no?
Not,
no, okay.
Okay,
I'll come back to you. This is what they would say. This is what a lot of the Reform would say. So Jesus, the two persons of Christ, the two natures of the person of Christ, one person, two natures, divine and human, right? So they would say there is
Who are they now?
The Reformed, so okay. Calvin. I'm thinking mostly Presbyterians, even the Zwinglians too. But they would say, here is, divine and human natures, right? Not two wills, not two persons, one person, fully divine, fully human. But this is the problem. They would say that there is a limit to what each nature can go through. So they would say, here is the person of Christ, and in exaltation, the divine nature receives kind of the highest glory and goes to the Father, right? And receives all the majesty of that. But there is a limit to his humanity, and it kind of stops here. I don't know where that line is, but it stops, where the human nature cannot do the things that the divine nature can do, and it's stuck. In the same way, they would say what? Going the opposite way, the person of Christ, the human nature can go to great depths, but the divine nature can't. And so that there is a limit there, that he can't go lower than that, that the divine nature. So they have a very difficult time. In fact, I don't know if they can say this, to say that God died. They would say, well, yes, that's true of his humanity, but did God die? And they say, I don't know, I'm stuck here. Or that the flesh of Christ, the humanity of Christ, is omnipresent. Can they say that? No, because there's a limit to it. There's a limit, so it just can't pass a certain threshold. The divine nature can, but his human nature cannot. And in the other way, the humanity of Christ can suffer great depths of humiliation and degradation, but the divine nature can't go that low. And there's a limit to how low it can go. Where we, as Lutherans, we reject this because we talk about the one person of Christ, that his natures are joined to him inseparably. And so we would say it's not parts or natures of Christ that are exalted or humiliated, but the person who is fully exalted and fully humiliated. So we would say, who was the great humiliation of the manger? Who's in there? God. Who got spit on his face? God. Who walked on water? God. So who rules the world? It is God, the man, Jesus Christ, fully. Who is omnipresent right now? The Spirit of God? Christ, in his full natures. And the point is, yes, this confounds our reason. I don't understand how this can be, but it's not given to me to understand. This is the Lord. I mean, he's highly exalted above all things. And so what he can do in his divinity, he can do in his humanity. We're talking about God here, for whom nothing is impossible. Even our definitions of, well, flesh, I mean, if you stretch flesh out all throughout the world, then is it really technically flesh? Because flesh is confined to one place at one time, and he can't be here at one time and there at the same exact time. Yeah, that's philosophy. I don't care about philosophy. You just made that up, and you're imposing it on Jesus. You're confining him to this. Rather, go from the text and say, what does he say? I will be with you always. Until the end of the age. What part of you will be? No, I will be. All of me. Yeah. You had a comment or no?
Oh, yes.
Oh.
I was just going to mention, I had one elderly couple in my congregation whom, toward the end of their life, I had to commune them at home. And I'll never forget what Mel said with the Lord's Supper. He said, isn't it amazing, Pastor, that we can receive the Lord's Supper time and time again, and the body and blood of Jesus never runs out.
That's awesome. Yeah, absolutely. If he's able to stretch finite bread, 5 pieces of bread, to feed 5,000 people, do you think he can do the same thing with his own flesh? Of course. And feed us. I mean, that's the hymn. I won't read it. I'm getting off topic. Yes. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Pretending it never happened isn't the solution. Confessing it happened is the solution. When I stayed silent, David says, my bones wasted away. my body was falling apart because when I closed my mouth and I didn't confess my sin. But when I confessed my sins, God forgave them and he was renewed, right? Okay, just two last comments and then I got to move on. Yes?
Could the crucifix be perceived as, like, when we look at the crucifix, is it also a confession of our own sinful nature? Do you think that part of the reason why it's a stumbling block to others? Like, to look at a cross, you can just think, oh, Christianity, God, kind of, it's easier to associate it with that. But to look at Christ's sacrifice and his death and the punishment, well, why did he die? He died because of me.
Yep.
And because of us.
In other words, yeah, when you look at the cross with Jesus on it,
yeah,
he needed to do that. It was necessary in order for me to live right now and have eternal salvation.
Pure love, right?
Sorry?
Pure love.
Yeah, exactly. Like, this is just the most astounding image of love. Yeah.
I think St. Nicholas said it best at the Council of Nicaea 325. You have two distinct natures, not to be confused as one, human and divine. He didn't just put on a body the way angels put on a body to appear to Isaiah.
Yeah.
He's really human. He's really God. There are two natures, but there's only one Christ.
That's right.
We state that in Athanasian Creed, and we state it because of Isaiah by saying that.
Exactly. The hypostatic union, yes. When we talk about that, when God was made man, the word became flesh, it is inseparably joined unto all eternity. I mean, Christmas is huge, huge. God takes on flesh forever. He retains that flesh forever. I mean, it's so humbling. Okay, let me move on to this. We have just a little bit of time left. Yeah. Okay. The final part here is I want to say why I personally believe that the crucifix is more beneficial than an empty cross. What the cross does and tries to remind us of is something that the crucifix, I would argue, does and does even better than an empty cross would do. If the empty cross, the point of it is to teach you on the propitiation of sins in Christ, I think the crucifix does an even better job of that. Okay, what I'm trying to accomplish in this Bible study is this. I'm not trying to change your preference or feelings about an empty cross or a crucifix. I can't do that. I can't control your feelings. I can't change that. All I can do is respond to the most common objections. And I know that some people may like the crucifix for reasons that they can't even state. I've met people like that. I want the crucifix. Why? I don't know. I just like it. Okay. And then other people would like the empty cross for reasons they can't state. Say, I like the empty cross. Why? I don't know. I like it. I prefer it. Okay, that's fine. The point is, I want you to be able to articulate why you do or don't like the crucifix or empty cross, so that you would have a way to explain it. However, what I want to do is take away three of the most common reasons why people would reject the crucifix, for example. So if you can tell me why we shouldn't have a crucifix or why you reject the crucifix, but you can't use these three objections, that it's Roman Catholic, that it is a graven image that is being worshipped, and that it's a denial of the resurrection of Christ. If you can give me a reason why you don't like the crucifix without using those three objections, then I think that would be a good reason. I'll be honest, I can't think of one. That's why I'm convinced of this. But there are people who would say, I just have a personal preference and it's just something I don't want. Okay, but just be honest. Say that. 100%. Just be honest in that way. I mean, and in the church, we have empty crosses and crucifixes. We have both. We're not saying, and I'm not saying as a pastor, that one is totally condemned and the other is not or something. You have Christian freedom, and you can choose what you want to wear on your neck, on your shirt, on your whatever. But do it and be able to articulate why, to say, this is why. In my home, I have an empty cross. Okay, fine. Just say why.
I'd say the argument for it is it's simple enough that even a child can make the argument. like doodling in the corner of your notes.
Yeah.
You literally just draw a cross. And
yeah.
I mean, I've done that in my youth.
Yeah.
But to try and draw a crucifix, I stink at drawing.
Right.
You're a stick person, that was clever. That's good. There's an elegance to that in that type of art.
Right. It's hard to do. Yeah, it's not an easy thing. Yeah. You had a comment? Or Robin?
Oh,
yeah.
I was just thinking that, you know, if you're with an empty cross, it's very easy, I think, to be thinking, I am saved by my faith and turning it to myself. Having everything very clean and you can be a clean, good person with a nice, clean cross. But with a crucifix, it's a crucifix is due to Christ becoming sin for us. And my faith is in Christ as God becoming man, becoming sin to save me. It's not clean. This shows me how vile my sin is.
Yep.
Which a penance cross does not do.
I want to point something out here, why I think the crucifix is beneficial. One is because, I don't know if you experience the same thing I do. I find it very hard to deliberately sin when there's a crucifix in sight.
I can't hang one over my TV.
Yeah, exactly. I'm like, oh gosh, I got to change the channel. Just turn it off at that point. Yeah, exactly. Imagine that. Put a crucifix above your TV and just try watching some things. And you're going to be a lot more self-conscious and aware. Like, what? You know,
no,
when
that... I had no problem. I had them in my... growing up in school. They were in there. They were school. They were right there.
Oh, yeah, yeah, sure.
I grew up in Roman Catholic school. It was right there in the front of the room.
Yeah.
There was no problem.
They're still...
you just get used to it.
Yeah.
It was bad.
I'm sure of that. In my experience, though, I find it harder. I find it a lot more difficult. When there's just a constant reminder there. I mean, for example, just even going into the sanctuary, my behavior is different, and I just kind of tense up, like, I'm in church. Okay, I got to behave differently. And nobody told me that. I just feel that way, right? There's something there. Did you have a comment or no? No? Okay.
I mean, you shouldn't sin or think of sinful thoughts.
Anyway.
Anywhere, but in the
Holy of Holies. I think it is kind of a challenging thing that when you do see the crucifix there, if you put it above your bed, if you put it in the bathroom, wherever it is, when you see it, it's immediately a reminder. Okay, that's one thing. The other thing is that the crucifix is both the law and the gospel in one image. That you look at the cross and you see that Jesus is there because of you, and at the same time you see that he's there for you. And it's beautiful. And so that crucifix, right, when I see it, I kind of get tense, and I'm like, okay, I should behave. That's the law. Like, did he die in vain? I mean, what am I doing? Just there's that hymn. Do we pass that cross unheeding, right? Do we just walk by that cross, not giving any thought to it? And at the same time, it's also something, it's that serpent on the pole where I can look to it and say, look, I've sinned. But this is a constant reminder that the Lord Jesus has covered my sin with his blood, right? We're definitely not going to get through this because I have 8 more pages. So what I am going to do, you guys, okay. I do want to bring this up. Do we have time or no? Are we over time? We're over? Okay, let me close here because I don't want to rush through this. We'll pick up here next time. I think I want to make this point because it's important. So we'll pick this up next time. And we'll close here.